The Holy Gospel according to John, the 21st chapter. Please be seated. After he appeared to his followers in Jerusalem, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of the Lord. J.R. Tolkien had fought in World War I and later became professor of English at Oxford. His Lord of the Rings trilogy represents, in the words of one film critic, his struggle to create a mythic metaphor for man's search for sanity in the wake of World War II. The major theme of the trilogy is the battle between good and evil. Good is seen as positive, creative, and natural. Evil is seen as negative and destructive. Some characters are entirely good, like the Elf Queen, or evil, like the wizard Sauron. But most have a mixture of good and evil, and they must struggle against the evil within them. Tolkien's work is a complex of allegory, myth, epic, adventures, lightheartedness, romance, tragedy, and triumph, much like real earthly life. Although he makes no explicit references to former religion in his trilogy, Tolkien was a devout Roman Catholic. And we find no formal religion, but certainly aspects of devout Christianity, some of the themes and values therein. On the one hand, the characters often show effects of original sin: pride, selfishness, greed, deceit, cruelty, and the lust for power. On the other hand, his characters frequently manifest moments of redeeming grace, unselfishness, generosity, kindness, honesty, courage, self-sacrifice, and mercy. In the third and concluding film version of the novel, The Return of the King, the gates of Condor are broken by the army from Rohan, and all seems lost until reinforcements arrive and save the day. There's a marriage of the feuding forces for good, and after thousands of years of war, Middle-earth gets a new second chance for its inhabitants. With all of their diversity, there's a unity, and there's a peace with each other now. This was Tolkien's dream for lasting world peace. In the midst of war, a second chance. It is interesting that Tolkien cannot tell us the outcome of the second chance. Indeed, for him, it is still to be worked out in the world at war, a war that wages within all of us as well as around us. Even as we experience victory, there is something within us that wants to take us back to our former lives and old conflicts and even lack of faith. In our gospel reading today, we are told that the former disciple of Jesus, Peter, was pulled back into his former life after the death of Jesus, even though Jesus had already appeared to the former disciples two times already. With Jesus appearing a third time comes the uncomfortable interruption of all the memories, regrets, and costs the disciples already hope that fishing will help them forget. "I am going fishing," Peter said. He had finally decided to return to his old common life, the life he knew before his brother Andrew told him that he had found the Messiah and brought Peter to see him. Peter had denied Christ three times before his passion, but his decision to go fishing, well, that was the capstone of his denial. Now, with Jesus present, again comes a miraculous catch of fish. Now, with Jesus sitting in silence on the shore, recalling the last time they broke bread together, remembering the abundance that once came from a boy's two small fish, the Messiah becomes suddenly undeniable for the disciples. Now, what will Peter and the other disciples do? As a world of good and evil competes within them and around them, what will they do now? Pope Francis, the first Roman Catholic pontiff from Latin America, died on April 21st at the age of 88. He may be remembered most not for giving Christians any new radical theology or making sweeping reforms within the Roman Catholic Church, but simply for the manner in which he related his faith to the people of a world in which he lived out his earthly life. As one with the people, he embraced social media, made himself available to the masses, lived most humbly as he eschewed many of the trappings of the papacy, and shined a spotlight on the suffering of the poor and disenfranchised. Such earned him, from a people in need of love, the nickname the People's Pope. Yet, while he met with survivors of clergy abuse, he seems, according to survivors and their families, to have missed an opportunity to aggressively go after criminal clerics and to enact a universal zero-tolerance law within his church to help protect future victims. Yet while he allowed for the blessing of same-sex couples, he stopped well short of allowing such couples to receive the sacrament of marriage. Yet while he appointed an unexpected number of women to positions of power within the Roman Catholic Church, that expression of the Christian faith still awaits a female priest. Now, my point here in repeating some of the news that most of you have probably read or heard is in no way to be a critic of Pope Francis and the worldly decisions of the Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, to quote the Pope's musings on such matters, "Who am I to judge?" A rather interesting quote from a sometimes infallible Pope. Indeed, it is not possible at this time to know in what manner, if at all, a new Pope might build upon yet incomplete transformations that Pope Francis inspired within the Roman Catholic Church during his tenure. One person was asked what she wanted from the next pope, said that she wanted someone more conservative, more traditional than Francis. According to our gospel reading today, I suspect that what the church really needs are leaders who love the Lord and will humbly attend to the Lord's sheep. I suspect that is the call that Pope Francis struggled to answer with his life as he experienced a transformation from working as a janitor, a bouncer in a bar, an assistant for a chemist in food processing, and then to a Jesuit priest in 1958, and then on through the ranks and finally to Pope. To think that Pope Francis did not struggle, especially in his early days, with the future direction of his life and with the pull and push of faith and unfaith in the making of his life's decisions would be foolish. We are all saints and sinners at the same time. His journey was much like that of the disciple Peter when Jesus singled him out to be a leader of the disciples. This man whom God in heaven inspired to offer the great confession that Jesus was the Messiah, who also tried to talk Jesus out of his journey to the cross. This man who said that he would never deny Jesus and did so three times, also, however, for the gospel's sake, would die one day. This man found in this third resurrection encounter with Jesus another chance to show forth his love of Jesus and pursued such with an intensity that was fanatical even for him. Peter was asked by Jesus three times, "Do you love me?" Jesus knew all about Peter's struggles with faith and the direction of his life, and what had happened in the past was forgotten and forgiven. It was, as Shakespeare tells us, what is past is prologue. Jesus tells Peter how he will die and invites him then to follow me. Follow him into the promise of eternal life. That gift of eternal life set Peter free to witness to the salvation of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb, and sets all of us free to witness thus with our lives, to love and manifest moments of redeeming grace, unselfishness, generosity, kindness, honesty, courage, self-sacrifice, and mercy. It's just not always easy for us. Larry Phillips, a Baptist minister, tells about a trip to a restaurant with his six-year-old son. The boy asked if he could say grace, and of course his father said it was okay. They bowed their heads. "God is good, God is great. Thank you for the food, and I would thank you even more if Mom gets us ice cream for dessert." That's where we laughed when Pastor Lieber offered this story not long ago. And it ends, "In liberty and justice for all, amen." There were chuckles from the surrounding patrons, but one woman said rather sternly, That's what's wrong with this country. Kids don't know how to pray. Asking God for ice cream, oh my goodness. Why, never. At this, the boy burst into tears. Did I do wrong, Dad? Is God angry with me? Dad assured him he had done just fine, that God was certainly not angry. And just then, an elderly man approached the table and told the boy that he thought that the boy's prayer was just wonderful. Then he nodded toward the woman who had made the harsh remark and said, "Too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul." And of course, there was ice cream for dessert. The six-year-old stared while the bowl was placed before him. And a moment later, he picked it up and he walked over to the woman who had made the remark that made him cry. And he set it down in front of her. He smiled, said, "This is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is good already. It's good enough." And the woman, who could not recognize enough of a little six-year-old soul that was before her, well, she now had a second chance. A second chance to hold her tongue, to put aside her legalistic, self-righteous view of the world, and experience the freedom of the gospel to love another human being as Christ loves her. In the uncertain times in which we are always seem to be living, when the future oft seems dim, it is good for the soul to have a loving and risen Savior who sanctifies us like the disciple Peter. Until that day when we don't need another chance anymore.